going to read for us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. God, will you help us to understand this passage in a fuller way this morning as we look at it? Help us to see once again our Lord's glory and majesty on display. Help us understand the implications of such an event for our own lives. We just pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that would be softened towards the truth. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the narrative that occurred, this true, accurate story in the life and the ministry of our Lord and Savior. And as we study it together, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful with the text. In Christ's name, amen. One of the more interesting Christian classics, I guess you could probably call it that, I would encourage you to set aside some time at some point in your life to read, is a book by C.S. Lewis entitled The Screwtape Letters. And if you've never read The Screwtape Letters, it is a fictional story. It's satire as well. It tells the story of basically two characters, a master demon named Screwtape and his nephew, who he's training or mentoring, named Wormwood. And the book is a series of letters of dialogue going back and forth between Screwtape and Wormwood. Basically, Uncle Screwtape is trying to help his young nephew learn that for the non-Christian, his role and responsibility is to damn him, and for the Christian, it's to persecute him. And in the book, Lewis outlines kind of two errors a lot of times that we even as Christians have in this natural world when we think about demons, when we think about the presence of demons. This is what he said. Lewis says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. That's his word for demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. He says they, the demons themselves, are equally pleased by both errors. And they'll hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So he basically says the two errors that we want to avoid as Christians is one, that we pretend they don't exist at all. Or maybe I'll even add to that, we believe that they're completely powerless. And that's not true. The Bible teaches us otherwise. Not only are they real, they are real fallen angels. They once dwelt in heaven, the Bible teaches us. They followed Lucifer in his rebellion out of heaven. They are literal, actual beings that have the same powers, we assume, as any other angel. They're probably not like Hollywood depicts them. You know, Hollywood usually depicts a demon as maybe a creature with horns and a pitchfork and sharp claws and an ugly, grotesque face. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:16 tells us the devil himself is an angel of light. He likes to disguise himself as something beautiful, something good. So I would assume if a demon were to ever manifest itself to us, it probably wouldn't look grotesque. It'd probably look beautiful. It'd probably disguise itself as pure. So that's one error, to pretend they don't exist. The other error is kind of on the other spectrum. It's to be so fascinated by them, too fascinated by them. A lot of times people will talk about, you know, they think about their sin life and they say, well, I have a demon of alcoholism in me, or I have a demon of lying or deceit, or a demon of drug addiction, or a demon of pornography. And you kind of run the risk at that point of kind of blaming all your sins on something else. And then you create all these demons that really don't even exist to begin with. If that were the case, there'd probably be billions of demons in the world. And it doesn't seem like that's the case. And plus, as Christians, To have an unhealthy perspective of demons is, and to just be thinking and dwelling on them is to really limit in our thinking the power of the one who has authority and sovereignty over the demons, and that is Jesus Christ. A Christian, as we've said before, cannot be possessed by a demon. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. There's no reason to fear a demon as a Christian or to start a deliverance ministry or even to attempt to bind them because the one who has sovereignty over them lives within us. So this text I read for you just a few minutes ago is part of our study as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are here for the first time, we are studying the book of Matthew. We have looked at most of the first 8 chapters of this gospel story. We've seen Jesus preach repentance. We've seen him preach about righteous living. We've seen him call disciples. We've seen him heal leprosy and heal paralysis. And we've seen him alleviate a terrible fever. We've seen him calm a storm. And we've seen him already once cast out demons. We'll see it again in this text. This is the second recorded event in the Gospel of Matthew, at least we've seen so far, where Jesus casts out demons. And there are other gospel accounts to tell the same story, Mark and Luke as well. There's some subtle differences, but nothing too important. You might ask the question, I ask the question, why does Jesus even bother with demons? I mean, why does he even worry about these, you know, minuscule beings, these supernatural, rebellious angels? I mean, sure, we understand he's a compassionate Lord and he's going to deliver people. He's going to show compassion to the sick and to preach truth. But why bother with demons who've already chosen their damnation, really? Well, part of the reason, or part of the answer to that question is Jesus, one of the things that he is seeking to accomplish in his, or on his life on earth, is to demonstrate his great authority over the evil one, over death itself, to show his power in the supernatural realm. And so Luke chapter 11, verse 20 tells us it is with divine power and divine authority that he rules over the demonic realm. John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So let's look at this text a little bit closer with one another. Romans chapter, no, sorry, Romans, we're not in Romans, we're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we read in verse 28, I just mentioned this a few minutes ago, that Jesus, it says, came to the other side with his disciples to this country or this region of the Gadarenes, and there were 2 demon-possessed that came running out to them from the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass the way. Now, we have been tracking geographically these disciples and Jesus. They were in Capernaum, you might remember, and they made their way from Capernaum to this region where Jesus calmed a storm somewhere on the Sea of Galilee, and then we looked at that last week. So they step out of the boat, or maybe as they're even coming close to the shore, these 2 men see Jesus, and they're demon-possessed men, and they come out to him, and we see this description that they are fierce. Now, depending on your translation, you may have different words. If you have a King James or New King James this morning, it says they were exceedingly fierce. And if you have a NASB or an NIV, it says they were violent. These 2 men were intimidating. They were possessed, we're told, with demons, plural. It's an appropriate time for us to think a little bit about this biblically. I want to help us unpack a little bit about what demon possession, at least what the things we learn from the scriptures about it. Let's define it, first of all. Basically, when we say demon possession, what we are talking about is an event when a demon, or maybe possibly multiple demons, inhabit the body of a person and then take complete control of that person, physically, even mentally. Sometimes demonic possession could produce things like depression, violent behavior, epilepsy, manic episodes, maybe homicidal or suicidal thoughts, sometimes even surprising strength or hysteria. Oftentimes, someone who is demon-possessed could take on a different personality. There's a hint of that even here in this text. Maybe even use the voice of that person in a natural realm. So I've been asked from time to time, how would you know if somebody was actually demon-possessed? And really the best I can answer that question is, if there's no natural explanation for their behavior, you got to consider it. How does it start? Well, because of what I said earlier, this is really a state of being for somebody who's not a believer. It doesn't mean every non-Christian is demon-possessed. It certainly means, though, it's possible. We say that because before we come to Christ, we are basically under the sovereignty, you might say, not just God is always sovereign, but we're under the rule of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." How did you do that? By following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were following the evil one. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the same kind of thing. He talks about escaping from the snare of the devil and not being captured by him to do his will. So this is a reality for somebody who's not a believer. It doesn't necessarily come through something just like, if we stay away from astrology or a Ouija board, you'll never have to worry about it as a non-Christian. That's not true. It's certainly those things or those tools could be used of demons. They are to deceive and to trick and to be so-called light or purity. One author who's written a lot about demons in the world today says that they are notoriously clever and intelligent themselves. They have a superlative, wise, and cunning leader. I mean, just think about this for a second. It's only reasonable to conclude that they are adopting their strategies to the enlightenment of the age and the locality. When the crude savage Satan may best accomplish his purpose as a roaring lion, inspiring dread and base fear, but with the cultural and the educated, it is so-called Christian society, he can often work more effectively when disguised as an angel of light. Is there anybody else who can be possessed by demons besides a non-Christian? I've already said no. Now, there are some Christians who do believe that. In fact, the author I just quoted from believes that. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says this, and I think this is the main verse that gives us the answer to this question. John says, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them." Who's them? It's those who deceive. "Because he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Demons aren't intimidated by our abilities or our powers, but they certainly are very intimidated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that in our text here this morning. There's really no clear examples in Scripture of a believer being possessed by a demon. What did society think of them? Well, in Jesus' day, Jesus, of course, himself, he didn't blame somebody for being demon-possessed, no matter how they got there. He spoke very sternly to the demons. He boldly would address demons, but he did not hold the individual being possessed. He showed them compassion. Society, on the other hand, basically ostracized the demon possessed. That's why we read here in the text that they were coming out of the tombs. They'd be kicked out of town because of their crazy behavior. They'd be put in places like caves or tombs or hillsides, very rural areas where the living would not be occupying the place because their behavior was erratic. Sometimes they would blaspheme God or run around, without clothes on or cut themselves. It was just very ugly behavior. And so as Jesus approaches the shore side, these two men come out to him. In verse 29, they cry out to him. They scream literally out to him, "What do you have to do with us? O Son of God, why or how or have you come here to torment us before the time? Why are you here?" I mean, imagine that. These demons immediately recognized who Jesus was. In fact, the demons here display for us some pretty good theology, if you think about it. Now, they first of all acknowledge exactly who Jesus is. Was he the Son of God? Absolutely. They confessed intellectually the person of Christ. Mark chapter 5, verse 6 says, he even uses a word that we often translate as worship, acknowledgement. This is king, this is sovereign. But this is mental assent. It's not salvific. There's no trusting in him for salvation. This is a simple intellectual understanding that Jesus is who he is. And demons are intelligent beings. I mean, demons living as long as they've existed. Imagine the amount of knowledge and so-called evil wisdom that they would learn over the years. I mean, these are not unintelligent beings. But let's look also in verse 28. Not only do they acknowledge who Christ is, but they know about judgment. They're aware of what's on the horizon. They said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And they knew there was certain and imminent doom for them. They don't beg for mercy. They don't beg for a chance to repent. They know they're going to be judged. They know it's going to come at some point. Now, Where did they get this, you ask? I ask. I mean, Revelation itself, which tells us about that judgment, hadn't been written yet. So where did they get this idea, this understanding? It could be, one of those common knowledge things amongst the demon community after Satan fell. But Isaiah chapter 14, verse 22 and 23, which seems to be a passage talking a little bit about Lucifer's fall from heaven. There's reference there, too, about God sweeping them with a broom of destruction. So they assumed that Jesus was there to judge them. They assumed he was coming. They assumed the time had arrived. And here's what they're thinking. You're here too early. Why are you here, Christ? And so Matthew tells us in verse 30, there was a herd of pigs feeding at some distance from them. And the demons looked over there. They saw this herd of pigs and they say, if you cast us out, if you're going to remove us from these bodies, send us into those pigs. Don't just leave us aimlessly out there, but put us in the herd of pigs. Now, some of you are probably pig lovers, and that's okay. I mean, I don't mean to pick on a pig this morning. Maybe some of you have had pet pigs and love them and cuddle them. Pigs in our day are not quite nearly as viewed in the same light as they were in Jesus' day. I think we've talked about this before. The thought of punishing pigs to us may sound a little bit cruel. Some of you may think of pigs equally like you might a litter of puppies, and that's not how they were viewed in Jesus' day. The pig in Jesus' day, under this dispensation, especially for the Jew living there, was unclean for consumption. You didn't eat a pig. It was unclean. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7 puts the pig itself amongst a whole list of unclean animals forbidden for consumption. They didn't keep them as pets. They were really a little bit undomesticated. They were wild animals. They ate unclean things. You put anything in front of a pig, clean or unclean, it would eat it. And that was kind of why they stayed away from pigs. Now, Mark tells us in his account of this story that there were about 2,000 pigs at this place. So this is a herd of pigs. Jesus could have cast the demons out from the men into just the realm, supernatural realm, but per the request, they ask, send us into this herd. And why the herd? Why not somewhere else? Well, there's a lot of different answers. I think we could probably come up with that. I think maybe they assumed if judgment was there, drive us into an animal that the Jews found to be unclean, so maybe we can dwell there just a little bit longer before the hammer comes. I don't know. But Jesus honors the request in verse 32. And he said to them, go, or literally, you may go. I will honor what you've asked me to do. Go. And so they came out and they went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. One word, even in the original language, go. Which is more than just a, I hope you go. I think this is a rebuke, go. Get out. Leave these men's bodies. And they listened to Jesus. Now, I want you to compare the very little that maybe you have thought of or know or have seen, whether it's depicted in documentaries or maybe crazy movies you've seen about demon possessions and exorcisms. I want you to compare all of that with what you see Jesus doing here. Because when the world depicts an exorcism, with the world, it is a process that could take hours, days, weeks, months, maybe even years. There are all kinds of bizarre elements that are required, they say, for a demon removal. I mean, you have things like holy water, holy clothing, rosary beads, purple cloths, candles, the right book, salt. I mean, just all kinds of weird things that are needed. Compare that with how Jesus deals with it. I mean, he's not bound by anything. He's not bound by any elements. He's not bound by any prayer book. He simply commands the demons to leave, and they get out. I mean, it's immediate. They get out. That's a deliverance ministry. That's a real deliverance ministry right there. The Brook reminds me a little bit of the third stanza in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This is how that stanza, when we sing it, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. If If Martin Luther wrote that based on this text, I don't know that he did, that little word would be go. One little word is all it took for Jesus to deliver these men. This is an authority that is incomparable. This is a sovereignty that is incomparable. That Jesus would do this and could do this just by speaking a single word. He shows himself as powerful, as almighty, as worthy of worship, worthy of being feared. Look at though at the plethora of reactions that come out of this. Verse 33, the herdsmen, these were the men in charge of the pigs, they fled. Maybe they thought they were next. And they went into the city and they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So after word spreads, after the townspeople share the story, they come out in mass. Who knows if we're talking dozens or hundreds or thousands. They come out not to welcome Jesus, not to begin a small little revival, but to tell him, get out of here. Now why? I mean, why after witnessing or hearing about such an incredible event would they tell him to leave or ask him to leave? And there's, again, a number of suggestions we could consider. Maybe these herd of pigs, if it were 2,000, I mean, that's a big financial resource, perhaps. Maybe these were Gentiles. Maybe these thought that they had just lost a big financial part of their community, their economy, and so now they don't want him to be there anymore. Maybe they thought, like the herdsmen, maybe they thought they would be next and being judged. Maybe they knew, maybe they'd heard about Jesus before. They knew that he preached repentance. They kind of figured this was a big setup, and the next thing he would do is preach a big sermon about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't want to hear it. Or maybe they just didn't want notoriety. Hey, don't draw attention here. We don't want people we've heard about the multitudes that show up when you're here. We don't want that here. But we do know, regardless of why they tell him to leave, they did not want to engage with him any further. They wanted him gone. They weren't eager to hear about the kingdom he preached. They weren't eager to hear about righteousness. They didn't want to know how he did this. And if they genuinely wanted to be saved or were saved, they would have welcomed him here, right? They would have said, come into town and teach us. Disciple us. If they weren't self-centered, if they weren't concerned about their own comforts or privacies, they would have even rejoiced in the fact that these two men are now normal. But there's no dialogue that takes place about these two guys that are free. As D.A. Carson says, the loss of the herd became a way of exposing the real values of the people in the vicinity. They preferred pigs to person, swines to the Savior. It's true. So this is a story that, you know, we kind of like. I mean, it's one of those, yeah, all right, get them, Jesus, kind of stories. And maybe if you remember in Sunday school, I had this thing called actually, we still have flannel graphs around here, but flannel graphs. Remember flannel graphs? I remember the flannel graph story with this because it was fun to pick up the big herd of pigs and put it up there, and we had the water, and we got to move it from the hillside into the water, and I turned them upside down like they were drowning. And this is a great story. We love this story. But it does beg a question we always have to ask when we look at Scripture. So what? I mean, great story. It's exciting to see. We're thankful Christ accomplished it. But so what? I live in 2017. I'm a Christian. Many of you are Christians. Many of us don't really think about demons very often. We don't really fear demons. What's the point? Let me give you two key points. One, let me first address with this first key point those who may be here this morning who've never professed faith in Jesus Christ. This is kind of a sobering key point. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you've never professed faith in him. You've never repented of sin. The works of the devil still reign over you. Even though Jesus has come to deliver anyone from the works of the devil, and he's paid the price for deliverance from all of sin, until faith in Christ occurs, until repentance of sin happens, you'll still remain a prisoner of this world. And Satan is aware of that. Demons are aware of that, that if you are in bondage to sin and you are not a genuine believer, they are aware that you still are in their kingdom. So they're going to do everything they can to keep you from embracing Christ. They're going to chain you up more. They're going to do everything they can to deceive you, maybe even into thinking that you're religious enough to get to heaven on your own. Screwtape, back to the book I referred to earlier, tells his nephew, "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing." He says, "Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Just find something to distract him from Christ." Indeed, he says, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Just kind of casually escort them to the darkness." So if you are here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the question I have is very simple. What is keeping you from that? Who is keeping you from that? Where is your hope for a better life? What are you basing your life's one purpose on this morning? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, that today, right now, as you sit here, is the day of salvation. It is always a day of salvation. There doesn't need to be any further procrastinating of repentance. Right now, today, you can do that. Right now, you can call upon Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I'd love to tell you more about that after the service. I would implore you to do that. Because until you do that, the works of the devil are still reigning in your life. The second key point is for the rest in this room this morning that do know the Lord Jesus Christ, that are his disciples, that are following after him, that have repented of sins. Here's what I would commend to you. This is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. This is how Paul addresses us in battling in the spiritual realm. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Let's pause there for a second and think about that command. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's like he's saying, you've already been saved away from those evil forces. You've been enabled to resist them. Live like it. Be strong. Live as if nothing is to fear when it comes to the supernatural evil realm. So he says, put on the full armor of God. Everything that God has provided for you, he's planted out your means of protection, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, his methods, his deceptions, to not be tricked into thinking that your works are going to save you, or this sin or that sin is worth it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, that verse reminds us, or that phrase reminds us, that our real enemy is not the terrorist. It's what's in the heart of the terrorist. It's not just the rapist or the murderer. It's their evil heart. It's the flesh and blood that we're not wrestling against, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, Christian, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, has for shoes to your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, pray for everybody else as well. I mean, the devil does not believe in ceasefires. I mean, that's what Paul just told us. So keep alert. But we don't need to fear him either as Christians. You don't need to have one ounce of fear about what the devil can do to you or what a demon could possibly do. But our unsaved loved ones should. I mean, until there's a point in their life where they pass out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there is something to fear. So just exhort you, Christian, this morning. We heard this just not too long ago from Norm about the mission field we have here in Wichita. We all live here. We all live in the same mission field. We all have the same commission. There's no different commission. We all are called to go to those in our nation, in our nations, and preach the gospel and make disciples. So let's help direct people out of the kingdom of darkness. We're not going to be able to go around casting out demons, but we don't need to. We have the gospel. The gospel can save. And I exhort you, I implore with you to be faithful in proclaiming it. And as you're doing that, just be on alert. The evil one would want nothing more than to block, to give you excuses, to help keep your guard down, to get you distracted into some other, you know, meaningless cause. Keep alert, be persevering, and stand strong in the Lord. Father, we do want to thank you for this good word. Lord, we are ever aware that the gospel needs to be preached. I don't think anyone here would disagree with that. We know the gospel is an urgent message. We know that the people in our spheres of influence that don't know you are in a real doomsday scenario. Lord, because we also know, partnered with that death is not a guarantee of when it'll occur for anyone. We know that anybody could be taken out of this world at any moment. And Lord, we fear for those who that might occur who don't know you. Pray that you would compel us through passages like this to be more urgent in our evangelism, to be more excited about telling people about real deliverance. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to preach and to love and to show and point people to really the reason he came to this world, to show his authority to defeat sin, to defeat the evil one, to accomplish salvation on our behalf. So I pray for us this morning, especially for those here who maybe do not identify with that kind of relationship. Draw them to yourself. Help them to not put it off any further, but help them to see the consequences of not coming to a saving knowledge. Thank you for the text, and we thank you for this story. We thank you for the conquering of the evil one that took place, not just in this event, but Lord, at the cross. We give you the glory for it, and we pray that as we sing, as we close our service, Lord, in this way, may our praise reflect our thanksgiving and our adoration of who you are. In Christ's name, amen.